And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus were called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 3 or 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Now, rather than take up the matter of the element of the Lord's Supper first, I think it is wise to come at it in this way. That is what the Bible has to say about wine. The Bible and wine will be our study for today. Now, before we start our study, let us agree upon one matter in the beginning. I want all of us to agree on this one matter here in the very beginning. And that is this, that we will, in our study, be ruled and guided only by the Scripture in every matter that is to come before us now. If the Scripture give us a clear guide, if it speak to us on the matter and instruct us about the matter, if it teach us how a thing is to be done, then we will do it. On the other hand, if the Scripture give us no counsel, if it is silent, then we must keep silent and not enforce it. So let us make that bargain in the beginning, that the Scripture will guide us regardless of our personal or prejudicial views or opinion. Now perhaps we ought to go even further and admit that most of us, almost every one of us today, must admit that we have some hang-up, that we have some prejudice, that we have some personal opinion, that we have some pet practice on which we are unwilling to bow to the authority of the Holy Scripture, and even to rest and twist the Scripture about some matter in our own life. Now, everyone has them. Something we cling to, something that we believe, something that we are against, and yet we could never in 100 years prove it from the Scripture. Now, the best example of this is that we have taught some tradition or some prejudice, some teaching, some way that we were raised has put this in us. Now, one of the best examples that I could give of this is that of infant baptism. Infant baptism is practiced by a large segment of professing Christendom in our day. Now, however, there's not a single incident or example in the Scripture of the baptism of an infant. But a very large section of Christendom practices infant sprinkling or baptism, even though there is not a single example of it, not a clear command of it to be found anywhere in the Scripture. And yet, there are those that hold tenaciously to infant sprinkling and invent new meaning for words and go to their creeds in order that they might prove this to be true, and rest their case on tradition and on the opinions of the Father rather than on the Holy Scripture, at the same time admitting that the word baptize in the Scripture literally means to immerse. It means to dip. It means to put under the water. And yet, even after making that admission, they still bring their little infants to the front and sprinkle water upon their brow. And even though there's not a single example in all the Scripture of the baptism of an unbeliever, that is, of a little infant, yet it is part and practice of the belief and Christendom of many in our generation. Now, I said that it might serve as an example, because I want to say now that many of us have such a hatred of drink and of liquor that we are willing to change the Scripture rather than admit that wine is a biblical element of the Lord's Supper. We have assumed the position by training, prejudice, tradition, whatever. We have assumed the position of total abstinence, which then in a turn affects our view of the element that is to be used in the Lord's Supper. And yet, we could never take the Scripture and in 100 years prove total abstinence is according to the Word of God. It could not be done if we studied it 100 years. Now the question for today to answer, to make ready for our second study, is this. Does the Bible teach total abstinence? Does the Bible require that all drinking of any strong drink is to be considered as a sin? Does the Bible enforce total and complete abstinence upon those that name the name of Christ? Could we take the Scripture and prove the case for prohibition? Could we, out of this Bible right here that we say is our guide, that we say is our creed, could we take it and prove that prohibition and complete abstinence is the doctrine of the Scripture? Now, we could take the Bible and condemn drunkenness and condemn excess and condemn the intemperance and the sins that go along with it, but we cannot take the Scripture and condemn the moderate temperate use of wine, because many Scriptures in the Bible approve and even recommend the moderate temperate use of wine. Many of them do. In at least 3 areas in the Bible, you're going to find that the Scripture approves of and even recommends the drinking temperately of wine. Now let me name those 3 areas and give you some proof. First of all, socially. Socially, the Scriptures approve of the moderate temperate drinking of wine, and such is our text today that I read in the 2nd chapter of the Gospel of John. Try as we might, deny it as we might, squirm as we might, we must admit that our Lord turned water into wine for the enjoyment of the wedding guests in the 2nd chapter of the Gospel of John, and made this the first public miracle that He performed, and it said that He glorified Himself and His disciples believed upon Him. Now, our Lord did not make grape juice. Our Lord did not make Kool-Aid. Our Lord turned water into wine. The first public miracle of our Lord was the turning of water into wine. Now, wine was common at all feasts and all festivals and weddings and such like, and they ran out. Evidently, this was a poor family, and it was an embarrassment to the host that he did not have enough beverage to supply the need of his guest. And our Lord supplied that need and turned water into wine. Not grape juice, because wine here is the common New Testament word for wine. So that there will be no doubt, the word is oinos, and is that word so commonly used in the New Testament. O-I-N-O-S is the word that is here and in other places used. Now, it's the same word that appears in relation to the wine skins and putting wine, new wine, in new bottles and such like in Matthew 9, Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, and Mark chapter 5. It is the same word that appears in conjunction with that. Now, let's take the objection of not a few, and I want to confess that once it was my objection as well. I once held the same sentiment. Someone says to me, you're never going to make me believe that my Lord made wine that would intoxicate people. Someone is going to say, you'll never make me believe that the Lord Jesus Christ that I love and serve made or drank with real wine. Now, I want to ask you a question. If I can prove it, will you turn on Christ? Will you go away? Will you have no more to do with Him? If I can prove to you from the Scripture that Christ both made and moderately drank wine during His earthly ministry, will you go away? Well, here He made it in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And according to His own words in Matthew 11, 19, and Luke 7 and verse 34, Christ came drinking wine which John the Baptist did not do. And when John the Baptist came not doing it, they said he has a devil. And when Christ came doing it, they said that he is a drunkard and a gluttoner. Now, Christ did drink wine, and they called him a wine bibber in the Scripture. Now, why did they call Christ a wine bibber if he drank grape juice? Now, if you believe that it was grape juice and no more, why did they call Christ a wine bibber? Well, you say because they were liars and brought false charges. Well, let me ask you another question. Why did they call Christ a friend of sinners? Will you answer? Well, He never went around sinners. He had nothing to do with sinners. He had everything to do with sinners. Let me ask you another question. Why did they call Christ a glutton? Why did they do that? Because He ate food. Because He went around sinners. And because He moderately drank wine during His earthly ministry. Now, all through the Old Testament, wine was used socially, and all you have to do is read your Bible to find out that as the Spirit drank, it was drank to lift the spirits and gladden the heart. Judges 9 and verse 13, where it is said to cheer God and man. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 19. Judges 19, 19. Psalms 104 and verse 15. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 19, where Melchizedek brought wine and bread and served it to Abraham as he returned from the slaughter of the king. So first of all, wine is used in the Scripture in a social setting. Secondly, I can prove to you in the Scripture that wine is used for religious services in the Scripture. There were drink offerings, wine drink offerings in the Old Testament. And it was not grape juice. It was wine drink offerings that were offered up in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23:13, Exodus 29:40, Numbers 15 and 5. Not only that, were there offerings poured out of wine unto the Lord, but Israel was commanded to bring tithes of the first fruits of the wine to the Lord. Nehemiah 10:37, Deuteronomy 14:23, 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 5. Not only that, but the wine was a very vital part of the Jewish Passover. On the Passover night, each Jew drank at least four different cups of wine on the night of the Passover. Now, this will prove significant when we come later to consider the element that is in the Lord's Supper. That a Jew drank wine at the Passover is proof, I believe, of the proper element of the Lord's Supper. Because you know what? Our Lord took the elements of the Jewish Passover and used them to institute the Supper of the Lord. And He took the wine of the Passover, and He took the unleavened bread of the Passover, gave them to His disciples, and instituted for the first time the Lord's Supper. So that the very elements which the Jews normally used in observing the Passover were used by Christ to celebrate with His disciples the memorial of His death and the great redemption and salvation about it. Now, as I said, we'll have more about that in our second study. Now, so first of all, socially the Bible approves of wine. Religiously, it was used and commanded of God for services and sacrifices. And then thirdly, the Scriptures commend wine for its medicinal value and the cure of depression or a sunken spirit. I recommend to you again Psalms 104 and verse 15. First of all, listen to Proverbs 31 verses 6 and 7. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto them that be of a heavy heart, and let him forget, and let him drink, and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Now that cannot be grape juice. It would not have the effect that is required here. The first thing recommended here is not getting stinking drunk. It's not getting staggering, slobbering, falling down drunk. That's what not what Solomon is recommending at all. Nor is it the numbing of the mind by the excessive use of drink. But in using these elements as the providence of God, which provided them, guided them, intended them, they have a heavy heart, and fallen spirits are by this Scripture allowed to use the means that God has provided for their relief. For abuse of a thing does not negate its rightful use. Now, I want you to think about that, but we're going to make a strong point out of that this morning, that the abuse of anything that God has legally given does not cause us to abuse it. And it is not negated because someone might abuse that which God has given unto His people. For example, if I may use this to correlate it, the abuse of drugs does not negate the legitimate treatment of people with medicine. Think about that for a moment. The abuse of drugs does not exclude the legitimate use of it in the New Testament. Are we to ban medicine because there are some that have abused it? Shall we prohibit drugs because some kill themselves by the wrong use and by becoming addicted unto them? That which is meant for the health and for the restoration of health, are drugs and medicine sinful because there are those many that have abused them? Now I call your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. And here's one you can't get out of. Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water. That is, no longer exclusively drink water. No longer be an exclusive drinker of water. But use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmity. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Someone's going to say, well, I believe that was grape juice. I believe all that was unfermented grape juice. Well, we'll see in a minute. Now, for some reason, Timothy had become a teetotaler. Timothy had become a total abstainer. That is, he drank no wine at all, only water exclusively. And yet, he had recurring ailments, evidently, stomach problem. And here, notice this. The Spirit of God, in inspiring Paul to write, who was an apostle and who therefore spoke under the Spirit of God, counseled Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his often infirmity. Gill said, to aid digestion and remove disorders, unquote. Many say that both the water and the milk in the days of our Lord and Paul were contaminated and corrupted. And the wine with its alcohol content would be an aid to Timothy's stomach and to the infirmities that had come up on him. Now, let me ask you a question. Can any imagine Paul saying to Timothy, use a little grape juice along for your stomach's sake and for your infirmity? It is oinos. It is wine. Else there is no benefit in Paul using the word little. Use a little wine for the stomach's sake. If it is grape juice, he can have a gallon a day if he desires, if it is no harm unto him. The very use of the word little tells us that Paul is using the word oinos, that is wine, elsewhere in the Scripture. Furthermore, it is that common word that we meet with almost everywhere that we see it. Now finally, for another example of the Bible and wine as a medicine, let's take the case of the Good Samaritan and the man that fell among thieves who beat him, stripped him, and the Scripture said left him half dead. Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, quote, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and grape juice, and set him upon his own beast, and brought him unto the inn. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him upon his own beast, and brought him unto the inn. Now, can any imagine that this is unfermented grape juice? Can you see this fool pouring a quart of Welch's grape juice in the wound of this man that has been beaten? The wine was intended to be medicinal and was medicinal, to cleanse and disinfect the wound, which grape juice could never do, to kill germs and infection, because you see, wine generally is about 13 to 14% alcohol and is both a disinfectant and a germicide. And it was for this reason that the Good Samaritan used wine, because he found the man wounded, cut, open, and bleeding. He had it in his possession. It was carried as a staple by many that traveled in that day of our Lord's ministry. So this is a medicinal use of wine approved by the Bible. Give wine to him that's ready at the point of death. Wine to him that is sunken in spirit. Wine to him that has a stomach ailment and an infirmity. Pour in oil and wine as a disinfectant. Now, I don't mean to be mean by this. I just want to make a comparison. But I want to take this opportunity to show how so many strain at a gnat and swallow at a camel in the area of wine and medicine and the Lord's Supper and such things as that. Now, there are those who vehemently upon their convictions refuse, oppose violently a thimble full of wine in the supper of the Lord, and yet often take more in medicine than ever would be in the little thimble of wine in the Lord's Supper. For example, as I said, wine is about 13 or 14% alcohol. It runs in that area. Now, if you have a bad cold, what will you take? I went to Walmart and I did a little snooping and copying. Now, if you take Metaflu cold medicine, you got 19% that you've taken in your little cup full. If you take Equate Nighttime Cherry, you're up to 25%, and you might be a little giddy by bedtime. If you take Tylenol nighttime, 10%. Dynatap's your best bet, 2.3. Boy, take some of that NyQuil, 25%, and you'll be walking on air by it's time to lay down. The alcohol in NyQuil is more than that in the wine in the Lord's Supper. So I'm afraid that sometimes we strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. Well, let's imagine you get up in the morning. Boy, your mouth tastes like the garbage can. It smells awful. You head to the mirror and look at yourself in the mirror, and you grab for the mouthwash to get it going. Listerine, 26%. Scope, 18%. Listermint, 6.5. Plaque, 7.5. Signal, 14.5. Colgate, 15%. And if you got a sore throat and you get the chloroseptic and you spray yourself real good, there's 12% in chloroseptic spray. Well, now you've shaved and you're ready to splash on a little aftershave to make you smell sweet that morning. If you use Menin Skin Bracer, 40% alcohol. Aquavelva, 40%. Old Spice, 39%. Brute, 39%. So to smell good, you have to really get into the alcohol. And I just think that this shows that sometimes we can strain at a gnat and swallow a camel in our view of something. But now, for the remaining time we have today, I want to take a serious look at what the Bible has to say about wine. And when we do, we learn that neither the New Testament nor the Old Testament demands strict or total abstinence of wine. None can base wine upon the Holy Scripture. Are they abstinent from wine upon the Holy Scripture? You may say, I don't like it. You may say, it's bad for my testimony. You may say, I don't want to partake of it. But you cannot do so based upon the Holy Scripture. Furthermore, it is very evident from a reading of the Bible that the Jews always raise grapes, not for grapes, not even for the grape juice, not to make raisins, but for the wine, for this was the inn for which they planted their vineyard, tended them, and gathered them. And you know something? The Bible often speaks of a great crop of grapes, of wine, as either being a blessing from God, or a judgment, or a punishment from God, if it is not so good. So that God spoke to them of blessing them with an abundant crop of wine. It was a blessing unto them. Now, they raised it, they drank it, they made it with God's approval. Christ drank wine moderately, Luke 7 and verse 34, while alive, and went on the cross, took some more, Matthew 27 and verse 48, used it by his own hand to commence the Lord's Supper. Paul advised Timothy to take a little bit for his stomach's sake and his ailment. Therefore, here is enough evidence for us to rethink and to reopen the case for wine in the Lord's Supper, but also to consider what so many have called the evils of alcohol in our present day. Now, the moderate temperate use of wine is endorsed in both Testaments, and without question, the element of the Lord's cup for centuries and centuries was wine that was used by the Church of the Lord. The only controversy in that day was whether it was red wine or white wine. It was not the controversy in Gill's day or Spurgeon's or Calvin's day about whether wine or grape juice. The contention was about white or red wine, some saying that red wine better portrayed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that it was real wine is beyond question, first from the Scripture and then from the writings of our forefathers, their commentaries and the celebration of the Supper of the Lord. So let us today consider the Bible and wine, particularly from the Old Testament. Now, always the thing that's important is the principle of first mention of a thing anywhere in the Bible. And the first mention of wine is in the days of Noah, chapter 9 and verse 20 of Genesis, which principle of first mention shows us these things. Number one, that it was real wine and not grape juice. Two, that it contained intoxicating power, for Noah fell under them. And three, that it was the common word for wine in the Old Testament. The most common word for wine in the Old Testament, Y-A-Y-I-N, is the word that is used here in the account of Noah. Now, according to Cattell or Kittle's Theological Dictionary, the vine is one of the oldest of all cultivated plants that is known to man. The grapevine dates back to prehistoric time, one of the oldest cultivated vines in the history of men, and was used and blessed of God as a means of a part of man's culture and for his enjoyment. Vineyards and wines became a common staple of the Jews in the land of Palestine, and it was often true that there was more wine than water, and the wine was pure and the water was not. It was very common to see wine in the staple of the Jews. Numbers 6 and 20, Deuteronomy 14, 26, 2 Chronicles 2, 15, Nehemiah 5, and verse 18. And as Kittle points out, in the Old Testament, there were many sayings in praise of wine, where fullness of wine is viewed as a blessing of God, unquote. Volume 6, Volume 5, page 162. For example, scripturally, wine was a common table staple of the Jews. 1 Samuel 16 and 20, Judges 19 and 19. It was always present at their feasts and their parties and their weddings. Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. John chapter 3 that I read you this morning, and hear me now, was even given to the young. Lamentation 2 and 12, Zechariah 9 and verse 17. As Cattell points out, fullness of wine is a special blessing from God, such as Genesis 27, 28, quote, "Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine." Deuteronomy 33, 28, "The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine." Now, while vows and total abstinences were rare, they were the exception rather than the rule. That is, only a few were under vows to be teetotalers because of some religious conviction in the land of Israel. But I was tempted to take all of the objections first because I fear that here you are running ahead of me and saying, "But what about this? But what about that? But what about the other?" And I promise that we will come to most of those objections during our study, and I believe biblically and scripturally give them an answer. But here's an objection that you might raise. You might say to me, what about all those texts in the Bible that warn of drunkenness and the attendant misery? What about all of those scriptures that we might read that warn us of the destructive power of strong drink and the sins that often attach themselves thereto? Someone says to me, I've seen what drink can do. Don't tell me about it. I've seen what drink can do. Well, here's my answer. You say, what about all those texts condemning drunkenness? I say, what about all those texts that recommend it in moderation, that call wine a blessing from God, where it is used in religious sacrifices and the Lord's Supper, and Paul recommending it to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, such as the Good Samaritan doctoring wounds with it, Melchizedek giving wine and bread to Abraham, Genesis 14, 18, Isaac receiving wine from Jacob, Genesis 27, 25, Leviticus 23, the drink offering of wine, Numbers 15, 5 and 7, Numbers 28 and 7, thou shalt cause the strong wine to be poured out unto the Lord for a drink offering. Numbers 28 and 14, Deuteronomy 7, 13, where God promises to bless the wine, and again in chapter 11 and verse 14. Now, again, to go back to the question, what about all those texts that warn us against drunkenness? Does anyone here say that it is drink that makes drunkards? Now, if that's our idea, then we have to deal with it from that standpoint and aspect. Now, what about all those texts that warn against drunkenness? Well, let me answer. What about all those texts that warn against covetousness, against greed, against gluttony, and against adultery? What about all the texts that warn against these things? Dare any argue that they're unlawful because they can be used to excess and do harm and hurt? Does any propose to ban money, possessions, food, and conjugal sex because they may be taken to excess? Let me ask you a question. If you say, well, wine, drink causes people to be drunkards, let me ask you these questions. Does money cause greed or covetousness? Is money what causes greed and causes covetousness? Is food evil? Does food cause gluttony? Is food to blame for gluttony or the intemperance of those that overuse it? Does the conjugal union cause adultery? Do women cause whoredoms? Is celibacy to be the remedy? Question number four, do drugs and medicine cause addiction because some use them to excess? Do not we all agree that in the case of money, in the case of food, in the case of sex, and in the case of medicine, that temperance, moderation, self-control is the teaching of the Holy Scripture? It is the teaching throughout the Scripture. Is there not a lawful and an unlawful use that might be made of all of these things that I have mentioned? Are all of these are in themselves lawful? They are ordained by God, given for the good and the use of mankind. And here's something that I had a hard time learning, brethren, and perhaps you will too, and that is that sin does not dwell in material things or objects. Sin does not dwell in material things or objects. For example, a hamburger, a pile of French fries, and a chocolate mall is not a mass of sin. It is not. And we must not look upon it as that. And yet gluttony is, according to the Scripture, a sin. A wallet full of money, stuffed with money, is not a mass of sin. But greed and covetousness and thievery are. The conjugal union is not sin in the sight of God. The bed is undefiled, saith the Scripture, yet adultery is. Now you see my point? So with wine and the Scripture, not the use, but the abuse and the excess is what is condemned and what is sin in the Scripture. Now, if sin dwells in the wine, does it dwell in the grape? Does it dwell in the juice? Does it dwell in the vine that grows it, that is in the ground? For the vine is the source that produces it. Does it therefore become the producer of sin? When does the grape juice turn into something that is sinful? Answer, when the sinful nature drives to excess. In other words, the sin is not in eating, drinking wine, not in having money, but in the intent, design, abuse, and misuse of these things that God has ordained. Now, I know someone says to me, oh, I'm again, I know so-and-so, he gets to drinking and he just can't seem to stop. So, they say that sin is in the bottle, and so he can't stop, so we need to take that out of his presence so he will no longer be a sinner. Well, I'm going to say to you, what about those that get to eating and can't stop? What about those who get on dope and can't stop? What about those with eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin that Peter talks about? You see, the sin is not in the object. The sin is in the nature of the individual. All these things would be lawful if used temperately and moderately as God has designed. So again, the fluid is not sinful in the bottle. The sin is in the heart and the nature of man that drives him to an excess, whatever area it might be, whether it be adultery, whether it be gluttony, whether it be dope, or whether it be wine. Can I attempt to prove that sin is not immaterial things which men might use to sin or to promote sin in their life or in other? Let me give you the example of a surgeon's knife. Here it is, lying on the table, is neither good nor evil. Now the surgeon may take it and heal with it, but someone else, a deranged madman, may take it and slit the throat of another so it can be used to help or to hurt. Is the camera or the film engaged in pornography sinful in itself, when at the same time it might be taken to record a church service or a gospel sermon? Now, is the material that's in a mini skirt or a bikini, is that material itself sinful? Is the gun full of sin that is used in the hand of a criminal to commit such a crime? Is the building sinful that houses a honky-tonk where there is all sorts of immodesty that is practiced? Was the fruit of the tree sinful that Adam ate in the garden? No, the sin is not in the material thing. For once we take that notion, we are certainly astray from proper views of God and of His essence. But there is a widely used tactic that we now want to deal with by those that seek a big biblical ground for total abstinence and who seek to verify from the Scripture that grape juice is proper and is meant by wine and is meant by the use in the Lord's Supper. From Scripture, they would take this as a proof text that grape juice is the matter. That is, here is their wily tactic. They claim that there are two kinds of wine in the Scripture. What shall we do with it? They come before us and say, oh no, that's not real wine, that's grape juice wine. And that's how they get around me in these things, saying that there are two kinds of wine that are talked about in the Scripture. One that is unfermented grape juice that is unintoxicating, and another that is fermented grape juice and that is indeed intoxicating. They say that the expression fruit of the vine, where our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, refers to grape juice, not fermented wine, and even that the word wine sometimes means unfermented grape juice, where it appears in the Scripture. New wine, they say, must. When they see the word must in the Scripture, they say this is another kind of wine. But it is the same word so often, Y-A-Y-I-N in the Old Testament, O-I-N-O-S, O-N-O-S in the New Testament. Now the same yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N, that Noah made, let's look at that for a moment. This yayin that Noah made, how did Noah get soused on grape juice? It's very clear that this was fermented wine that Noah took and that he became intoxicated by. And by their rule, that is two kinds of wine, how would we ever know for sure which is which? The only way we can is for them to tell us this doesn't mean that or this means the other. Now, let me ask you a question. If you went into a club, I know you won't do this, but if you went into a club or a beer joint or a honky-tonk, and you said to the waiter or waitress, give me a glass of wine, how many do you think would bring you a glass of grape juice? If you said to them, bring me wine, I want wine. Well, how many would bring you grape juice? Because wine is wine, and it is fermented, and it is that wine in the Scripture that the Bible tells us about that is sometimes blessed of God. You know, the alcohol content in the wine is determined by the sugar content that is in the grapes or upon the grape, which is a lot of time determined by the climate and where they are grown. And it ranges from 12 to 14% alcohol in almost all grape wine that we might find. Now, fermentation occurs when a catalytic action begins to set in, when the grapes are crushed, when they're mashed out in the vat. Immediately, if the weather's warm, the temperature's right, it begins its fermentation process. And I want to tell you something else. Except there's a special process developed for it, it will ferment of itself. You can't keep it from it. There must be a special process to keep it from it. And Welch's did that. And that's why you can drink Welch's grape juice, because he found a process to keep it from fermenting. Because fermenting begins immediately, and the same process is used in the grape fermenting. That is when they're squeezed out. The sugar, the catalytic action goes to work. The enzymes begin to work. And fermentation begins to set in. And the Jews never intended to have a vat of grape juice. The Jews never intended to set out to make a vat of grape Kool-Aid or grape juice. Their intention from the very beginning was to make wine. It was their drink. It was a blessed of God. A good harvest was called of the Lord. And thereby, it was never called a grape juice press. It was never called a grape juice vat. It was called a wine press and a wine vat. So I want to conclude by saying that the two wine theory is an invention of prohibitionists with no scriptural support at all, and they could never prove it by the Scripture. Let me give you some scriptures in closing to show you that wine is a symbol of salvation in the Scripture. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Do you remember that text? Remember it so well. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. O ye friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, ye beloved. And we read in the book of Joel, where the Scriptures again do speak of this in a sense commensurate with salvation. Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall be a valley of Shittim. And we do not take this position. We do not take this position that I've taken this morning in order that we might legally drink. That's not the position at all. It is because it is the position of the Scripture. In fact, you may believe in wine, in the Lord's Supper, and never drink a drop apart from that celebration of the Supper of the Lord, and many do. And if you are that, you would be called an abstentionist. That is, you abstain from it at all other times except in the celebration of the Lord. Now, I don't drink it, don't like it, haven't had a drop since we had the Lord's Supper several months ago. But Scripture does not condemn the moderate use of wine, and we might as well admit that because it is the teaching of the Scripture, and this prepares us for our study that is to come, our next study, showing that from the Scripture, wine is the proper element in the supper of the Lord as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll show you why the grape juice is not a good representative of the body of Christ. It's full of leaven. It's full of leaven. And leaven is to be left out of the celebration of such things.